world tomorrow. As recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
How many times you ever been given a traffic ticket when you felt you didn't have it coming? Boy, I have a couple, three times, I'll tell you. How many times have you ever been pulled over when you're just driving down the street and issued a traffic ticket for running a stoplight which didn't exist? Well, I have, only once in my life, but maybe he saw something I didn't. I even drove back to look, and sure enough, there wasn't one there. So I knew what had happened on that occasion. The guy got confused in traffic, and it wasn't me. It was somebody else. I still got, I think it wasn't a ticket, but a warning on this occasion. But it would be unbelievable if you were to be penalized for breaking a law that didn't exist. I was interested in the two young people who won the essay contest for the YOU Awards about the responsibilities of freedom, in which we have published in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. And the one young lady who said, freedom is something you must use, that you must, just like any other tool or something that you have, you must exercise it continually. And by exercising those freedoms and taking advantage of the freedoms that exist, you continually preserve and you protect them. It's a good point. I think she made a very good point at that. But in some cases, people tend to think that laws hamper, and maybe in some cases of man's laws, they do. There are certain restrictions and rules and laws that I hope are not put into effect by the next administration. There are others that I hope are preserved and protected. I would be a little bit shaky about some of the laws that we are seeing contemplated with regard to gun control. Not because I necessarily feel that I would be against going down and registering, which I do anyway when I buy a box of ammunition. They want my driver's license, my name and number, and you have to get a police clearance in the state of California to buy a handgun, wait about 3 days until they check you out, and in some states you can't even do it that easily anyway, as far as that's concerned. But one restriction sometimes leads to another, and eventually you will find some of your liberties and your personal freedoms eroded away from you. We live in a time of great lawlessness, and the Bible warns us that we would be living in a time where, because lawlessness would abound, the love, and that word, if you look it up, really does mean a great deal more than just affection. It means a great deal more than the kind of amour they talk about between husband and wife. It really means Christian practice, Christian duty, Christian living, and a complete way of life of dedication to God's word and to God's principles, to God's law of living a life of overcoming as a Christian, the love of many. That's in Matthew 24, where he is talking about the great tribulation, what's going to happen just before the tribulation, and he characterizes the nature of the church just prior to the tribulation. And I'll read that because he says, beginning in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended. Now, why would they be offended? Merely because others are being afflicted or killed. Why? What is it that brings an offense? And remember what Jesus said about woe be unto those by whom offenses come, in the way that people treat other people. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another because of a tremendous burgeoning growth in what is called in the Bible lawlessness. That's what iniquity means, and it says here in verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So it looks like false doctrine, false prophets, and iniquity abounding, and the love of people growing cold go hand in hand. Like the one is perhaps what inspires or triggers the other. And because lawlessness, if you'd like to look that up, it is rebellion to law. Iniquity is rather an obscure word. We don't use it too much in modern English. But lawlessness is a better word, translated directly into the English language out of the Greek. Because rebellion to law, disobedience to law, lawlessness, shall abound, because there'll be a tremendous amount of it, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Then comes the prophecy about this work being done, and eventually the statement about the great tribulation. The love of many shall wax cold. What is the kind of love that God talks about? Notice Romans, the fifth chapter and the fifth verse for a minute. The Bible gives certain definitions about what is love, what is sin. Here in Romans, the fifth chapter, and beginning in verse 5, He says, hope makes not ashamed. This is a rather eloquent section where he talks about patience, experience, hope, and all of that. And he says, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God, that's God's love, a godly love that we receive from him by the Holy Spirit, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Now, if the love of God is to be in our hearts and is to flow out of us, as Jesus said in the last great day of the feast in Solomon's porch, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, meaning good works, good deeds, well wishes, prayers, service toward the brethren, dedicating and donating of your own time to someone else so that you're literally pouring out the time and the concern of your life to your brother. And that can only be done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. When he says the Holy Spirit is given unto us, well, how do you receive it? What is the Bible way by which you receive the Holy Spirit of God? Notice Acts 5 and verse 32, where it talks about the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him. Verse 32, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, I don't know what method some of these people use in the Protestant religions. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, but it's difficult to know exactly how people feel that their lives can be Christian. That is, they can do good deeds, they can give to charity, they can be basically what we would call good people. That is, they would have fairly high standards for their children, want to give them a good education, live in a clean home, they would not necessarily rob banks or steal from their neighbors, or they wouldn't murder, but of course they would break the Sabbath. They would break the holy days, they would refuse to tithe, they would break the spirit of the law, as given in the Sermon on the Mount. They'd curse, but only politely, and only to their friends. They would cheat, but only on their income tax or at cards when it didn't really matter, or only in college when they could buy the paper or what have you. But in comparison with common criminals, these are good people. They're the kind of people you'd enjoy for your friends, you'd enjoy a golf game with, you'd belong to the same club, the same bowling league, you'd enjoy going to dinner with, be no problem, because these would be good Baptists, Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, and what have you, and they are good people. And by the millions, they're trying to live a good life. These are not necessarily arch criminals I'm talking about. By what method do those people rationalize and figure out that they don't have to obey the Ten Commandments? They must not observe tithing, the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, and yet still feel they are Christian. Well, they use the same method of rationalization that has been used since time immemorial. There's nothing really new about it. They use some of the same scriptures, such as the third chapter of Galatians, the fourth of Ephesians, and so many others in the book of Romans, to try to talk about how this new liberty of in Christ, and we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And they begin to interpret freedom as freedom without law, freedom apart from law, freedom from the law, rather than freedom within the law, freedom guaranteed and protected by the law. They see the law as a little jail cell, and you inside of it, instead of seeing the law as a very strong, divine, powerful protection that gives you the greatest freedom that any human being could ever have. Now, let's draw the analogy right here in the city of Pasadena. You're free, aren't you? You can get up and walk out right now if you'd like. You're free to go out there and streak the campus. You're free to jump in a bird bath. You're free to go down and rob a store. You're free to do whatever you want to do because you're a free moral agent. You're a free human being. You're free to kill somebody else. You're free to kill yourself, to take your own life. Do you want to do those things? Should you do those things? Now, some of those things probably would be misdemeanors. Some of them would just be in poor taste, like maybe wading through the fountain out here. Some of them would be directly against the law, like killing someone on Colorado Boulevard. Now, if you go and you exercise these freedoms of yours, is it possible that some agency in the city of Pasadena might take a dim view of this and decide to try to do something about it? Yes, it's quite possible. All you got to do is to try us out a little bit about college property or something like that, or some infraction of law, and you'll find out that there are people who don't agree that freedom means utter irresponsible action. It means devastating destruction action. It means breaking laws, destroying property, hurting human beings, murdering, killing, stealing, lying, cheating, and so on. Now, if I'm flying the Falcon and you are a passenger, you will not smoke. You will buckle your seatbelt. You will do exactly as you were told, or you will get off the airplane.
And that's exactly what I accept when I buy a ticket and get on an American airliner. The guy up there wearing the captain's uniform pushes the bell, and I immediately put out my cigarette, which I never had lit in the first place. The individual who is in charge of that airliner or the bus or the train or the building has both the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to decide that that is the rule. That's a regulation. That's the way we're going to run the ship. Now, it's always interesting to me that stewardesses do it the way they do, that in the event of oxygen, would you please extinguish your cigarette? They don't go on to say, in case you don't, the airplane blows sky high and we all die. You know, they don't go on to say that oxygen is tremendously explosive. If you were to put this oxygen mask up there near a cigarette, it would blow the airplane sky high and the little bits and pieces would rain all over the landscape. They just say, but please remember to put out your cigarette. Let me tell you something, that if you didn't, someone nearby had better just dive on you, grab that cigarette, and if need be, put it out right in the palm of your hand, or else you're going to die. Better blisters than death, I would figure. But the nature by which, the process of rationalizing and reasoning around law that these people use is rather strange to me. Richard DeHaan, who is now passed on, as they say, years ago, wrote a little booklet which was basically against having to obey the law of God. And he was trying to use a lot of scriptures to prove that you don't have to obey the law of God. And he gave an analogy about how when he went on a trip, and he would not require of his wife that she have a set of commandments that he nailed up above the sink in the kitchen, thou shalt not entertain the butcher, the milkman, the baker, and so on. I've told it so many times you're probably tired of it. But that he loved his wife, she loved him, and that's all great and good and so on. But therefore, she didn't need those rules. Well, my question was, but what if she did entertain the butcher, the baker, or the milk delivery man or someone? Had she broken any law, and did he have any complaint coming? The answer is no, according to his reasoning. She was free to do as she chose. Now, the way I kind of get the reasoning of these people, it goes something like this. I don't really mind going to church on the Sabbath, but I only do it because I want to, not because I am told to, and not because I must. I don't really mind giving of my substance to God's work. I think that perhaps that's a good Christian principle. But I do it because I love God, and because I want to serve God, and because of my good Christian heart and conduct, and not because God says, thou shalt. Now, it's kind of like saying, I'm bigger than God, that I am here, and then the Bible is under me, and I look at the Bible and I interpret that, and then down under the Bible is God. And God's kind of over here in the corner of the room, and I throw him a scrap of food every now and then, and maybe give him a little kick when I go by, and once in a while I pick him up and love him, kind of like you would a pet on the floor, and I give God this little Christian service, and God just kind of whimpers and quavers and crawls around and says, oh, isn't it marvelous what a great person he is? Isn't it wonderful, the Christian life and this wonderful Christian giving and this wonderful Christian example that this person is displaying to me? Now, this is child psychology. It's time for the kid to go to bed. And they try to tell you in the child psychology books, you don't say, Johnny, go to bed. You say, Johnny, would you think that maybe it's getting fairly close to the time for you to go to bed, huh, Johnny? Johnny says, nope. Oh, well, that's all right then. You can stay up a while longer. 11 o'clock. Johnny, would you think maybe it's time to go to bed now? Nope. 12 o'clock. Johnny, you want to go to bed? Nope. What are you going to do? The child psychology book says, don't do anything. Let the kid stay up all night. Fine, go ahead. And he'll do it, too. I'll guarantee you. Now, the only consequence of that, of course, is a pretty tired Johnny the next day. And the only trouble with that is that you're probably going to be worn out the next day, and you're bigger than he is. And you don't have to take that from your own kid. But then people don't see it that way because you're going to break all of these potential Einsteins by trying to in any way impede their progress, to interfere with their growth, their development, by telling them what to do. So it seems that these people like to reason and like to argue, well, I don't have anything against the Sabbath. I mean, it's probably good that a man ought to rest. It's just that I don't believe that I have to keep it. Well, I like to ask such people sometime, do you believe it is a sin to break God's law? And do you believe that the wages of sin is death? It's just that simple. It comes down to whether or not we as a church and as an individual still believe in the simplest scriptures in all of the Bible, that sin is the transgression of the law.
and that the wages of sin is death.
Now, if that is still true, and I happen to believe it is true, then by the many scriptures, some of which I will have time to show you, and others of which you can study for yourself and are available in the booklets and the literature of this church, prove that breaking the Sabbath nets death. That failing to tithe nets death. That failing to give as a Christian nets death. Oh, we like to compromise and say, now, wait a minute, there is no New Testament, thus saith the Lord. You know, the attitude is the thing I like to deal with, because it does say in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? And that God tries the reins and knows the heart. It says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind, that's the meaty mind, the fleshly mind with which we're naturally born, is antagonistic, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not subject to the law of God. Well, now, that scripture shows that the carnal mind is in an unacceptable state to God. It's in an evil state. What kind of a state is it in? It's in a state that is not subject to the law of God. Now, any rule of simple, rational exposition of the English language would then lead you to the conclusion that the state of mind which is acceptable to God is what? Obedience to God's law. An unacceptable state to God is antagonism toward God's law. An acceptable state is obedience to God's law. It was warned in the Bible, and I'm going to read a few of those to you right quickly, in 2 Timothy 3:1, that there would come a time when we simply would see, after all over the world for that matter, that there would be those with a certain form of godliness. They would say the right words, they would know all of the arguments, but in works, in what they do, in how they live, in a day-to-day method of living, they would deny God. And this also, of course, describes the same type of situation that prevails, as we read in Matthew 24, which is happening right now in the world. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, you know, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, the obvious implication is that no man yet ever hated his own flesh. That we are selfish, we're self-centered, we basically protect, preserve, care for, and try to project ourselves forward. And so he is giving you a virtually unattainable goal by saying if you ever could come to that state of near perfection, to have the same concern for another human being that you've got for yourself, man, that's some kind of an example. It is not implied, then, that what you do is to take all this thought about how to love yourself. When he says, thou worm, Jacob, and when he says, I'm not a man but a worm, and when David says in the psalm, surely every man, even in his best state, is altogether vanity. And we read what you do in Jeremiah 17:9, that the very nature and the essence of human nature is deceit and is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that the carnal mind, as we read in Romans 8:7, is enmity against God. Then we know that basically our nature is one that is rebellious, just naturally, and hostile toward God, and then we didn't have that nature changed. So he says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, and of course that's self-love, because it's desire, lust, coveting something that someone has. You look at this recent election, and I never saw such a traditional rallying of the old Democratic party line in the last several elections. It just hasn't been true, I think, since the days of the Kennedy administration, where the jobless, the hopeless, the minority groups, the down-and-outers, the bohemian-type people, and so on, all rallied behind the Democratic ticket. Now, basically, if you look at the intelligentsia of the country, if you look at businessmen, successful people, university professors, by and large, people who are pretty much self-made, look at farmers, the small businessmen, and especially, I would think, the intelligentsia, because they tend to be either agnostic or atheistic, and they look with some degree of suspicion upon the mentality of an individual who could be a Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or what have you. So if a person believes the Bible, a lot of these great businessmen feel are so above and so aloof to all of that, that they would not have too much respect left for a religious-type individual anyway. But if you look at the lines that the voting took, you will see a tremendous amount of covetousness, and how in mid-1977, when you see those same people still out of a job, because they don't seem to realize the reason they're out of a job is not necessarily the government's fault. And when you see those same people having the same problems, I analyze it differently than most people do. I analyze it just exactly right down the line of, I guess, some of old MacIntyre and Haushofer and some of the other theorists do about the status quo. People just get tired of the status quo, and they want a change. It's just that simple. They want a change not only in the White House, but in the cabinet and in the foreign affairs of the nation. They're tired of Kissinger. They suspect that there's still some taint from Nixon. As you saw Conrad's political cartoon probably in the L.A. Times, it shows Richard Nixon. Conrad's never going to get through trying to kick Nixon around. And it's showing Richard Nixon sitting there, and he's saying now they won't have any of Nixon's appointees to kick around anymore. They're just never going to let the man alone. So people are lustful. They're covetous. 6% of the population has 50% of the wealth of the world, and we want more. We're not satisfied with what we've got. And people who don't have a job want a job. And people that have a wage want more money. And people that are at work want to work less. And they want guaranteed national health insurance programs and all the rest. But it does say that we would be lovers of our own selves during this age, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And that's becoming so common now that even in the kiddie hours, in Dinah Shore or Johnny Carson, and some of the most famous of all of the television shows in the United States, there are jokes about homosexuality. There will be cursing and taking the name of God, just plainly and blatantly. Now, as this grinds away, and as iniquity does abound more and more, and as the pressures in television, in society, as the overthrow of government, crime, international conspiracies, despotism, the toppling of various institutions continues, then the pressure even on the people of God becomes greater and greater. What you see around you, what you see as you go to the entertainment places and the restaurants and on the billboards and in television and in the motion pictures, it just grinds away. And if you're not resisting it, if you're not aware of that constant grinding away against God's way and God's nature and God's character and God's law and the kingdom of God and the principles the kingdom of God is going to put on this earth, then you are going to become gradually calloused. You'll begin to wear calluses just like an ill-fitting pair of shoes will wear some kernels of corn on your toes. And you'll have a certain pain there. Well, you'll get corns on your conscience as you gradually allow that type of thing to grind away. There'll be disobedient to parents. I won't comment on that. It's so obvious. Unthankful. And man, is that ever fantastic. In the United States especially. Ms. McNair, I think, has written an article coming out now about Thanksgiving, as I recall, in the current Plain Truth, I think, wasn't it? Unholy, and that's certainly true, without natural affection, but plenty of the unnatural kind, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. If anyone tries to be good, whether he's in a little kid in a grade school class, he is ridiculed by the other kids. If someone tries to turn in some money he found in the street, he's virtually run out of town. If someone tries to be good, and the press or a television talk show gets a hold of him, they make him into a fool of some kind. Traitors, heady, that is self-willed, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Now, can you imagine people with all these characteristics, with all those flaws of character, with all those sins that are just coming out of their ears, at the same time having a form of godliness? Society in general has many forms of godliness, and many people who have even left the Church of God, claiming they don't have to obey God's law, don't have to keep the Sabbath, don't have to keep the holy days, don't have to tithe, have this so-called freedom in Christ. They have a form. Some have even gone into charismatic type of movements where they want to get all emotional about Christ, but they don't want to obey Christ. They want to adore Christ, and they want to cry about Christ and sing about him, but they won't say, "Yes, Lord," and do what he says. Some people who have been in the Church of God for 20 years and more have forgotten some of the simplest scriptures that we've ever preached, such as Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" As Christ's indictment in Matthew 15 about those who measure up to Isaiah's prophecy, and them has fulfilled the statement of Isaiah, that their ears have grown dull and their heads kind of fat and they're all lethargic, and they, instead of worshiping God, they worship him with their mouths, but for doctrines, they've got the doctrines and the commandments of men, not the doctrines of God. So he says, here is the problem, that they have form, but they deny the power. Now, what is the power? The power thereof is the obvious admission that there is a direct heaven-to-earth relationship where there is force, there is energy, there is life, there is a living relationship between a Christian and a living God with living laws that requires a day-to-day way of life. Without that, there's no power. Now, let's just ask for a minute, what do you got left if you don't have the Sabbath? Well, that's kind of like saying, what do you got left as a physical human being if you don't eat food? If you're an athlete, what do you got left if you don't exercise? If you're on the team, what do you got left if you don't practice? How in the world can anyone rationalize that they are in the church, that they are in Christ, but they don't need the Sabbath, they don't need the holy days, they don't need to tithe, they don't need to obey God? Any more than an athlete would say, I'm a great athlete, while he's sitting on his hind end, eating all the wrong kind of food, and never exercising. In the first place, a person who would throw away the Sabbath is throwing away the identifying sign that identifies the fact that he is a Christian, that he wears the label of God and belongs to God. He doesn't have that anymore. He's not of God, not one of God. And Christ will say, I don't care what you say about how many letters you wrote, how nice you were, how emotionally you put it, how you prayed to me and said, oh, yes, Jesus, I never knew who you were. You didn't wear my label. You didn't have the brand. You didn't have the stamp. You weren't mine. I never knew you. And he will say, depart into outer darkness. Apparently, there are going to be some people who will be surprised. You can't read that analogy in the Bible without understanding that there are people who are going to argue with Christ, who in their own appraisal of themselves are going to honestly and sincerely think they deserve the kingdom and are going to argue with Jesus that they deserve the kingdom. That's what that scripture is all about. They're going to say, why, Lord, surely you remember. And Jesus is going to say, sorry, I told you. I told you the way it was. I don't know your name. Who are you? I never wore my sign.
This topic will be continued on the next edition in series of The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong. You're invited to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News magazine. In addition to his many speaking engagements, Garner Ted Armstrong also serves as editor of Good News magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News Magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.